One of the privileges of homeschooling is that sometimes we got to start a little later than other days. I still remember one morning we were having a hot breakfast. We were actually having pancakes, which was, you know, not common necessarily, but having pancakes, and they come out about six at a time, which isn't nearly enough for three boys at once. But, you know, you wait for a stack to build up and then you start going and start eating pancakes. And I still remember the stack where it gets me down and there was one pancake left in the basket, and I looked across and I could tell my brother wanted it, and I knew I was in for a fight. So I started to get my pregame on and try and scare him down. I mean, I knew I was bigger than him, but you know, I just wanted to see if I could make sure that I just got the pancake through force of will first. And came, of course, that point where my mother became aware of what it is that we were about to do, and she pointed out charity in all things, and what our Christ-like behavior was supposed to do for us. Then I knew I was trapped. So I came up with the only thing I could. I remembered a story. I looked at my brother and said, "You be Jesus," and I took the last pancake. So it's that beautiful moment where we try and have someone else be Christ-like for us instead, which is incredible in so many ways. I mean, there's something truly curious in these readings, particularly the Gospel. I love Luke's Gospel here. The disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And sure enough, he tells them that the prayer has to include all of these following things. We have to acknowledge the holiness of God in his name. We have to express our desire that his kingdom come. And then we ask for those things that we need within our life and to forgive us for those times that we didn't provide for the things that we need and provide for the coming of God's kingdom. We use, of course, St. Matthew's Gospel's exact text to actually pray the Our Father, but it is here that we get the same pieces of the Our Father. It is Luke's shorthand version of the Our Father. The thing that I find a bit more fascinating is if you notice this morning, we don't skip any verses. This is a continuation of one complete thought. It is Jesus talking to his disciples just after he's finished praying. And he has these really encouraging and touching words to give us. First, he gives us the Our Father, that's exciting. He expresses to us through an analogy, through this parable, that we need to ask with constancy. We need to keep asking because we will be given, if nothing else, because of our perseverance. And then finally, he calls us wicked. So, you know, that's really encouraging if you think about it. Anytime someone ever tells me, it's like, "Well, Jesus never said an unkind word to anyone, and we need to be more like Jesus," I always have to smile and I have to point them back to Luke's Gospel. Because I want you to remember that right here, he's not referring to Pharisees or Sadducees or some other group. He is speaking to his disciples, and he said, "If you who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children," and of course, for a moment, I have to pause and say, wait a minute, before we finish that sentence, Jesus just called us wicked. He didn't say, "Oh, by the way, the disciples, you know, they have these wicked deeds." He didn't say, "Oh, yeah, the Pharisees, they have these wicked ways." He said, "No, if you know how to give good things to your children, how much more so will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" It's incredible. It's this curious moment. Because here, he's calling us to task. And it's curious in so many ways. It isn't just that we get this reminder of how we are to pray, but we get this instruction of how we are to pray with the very same breath. He reminds us that we're not doing this very well sometimes. The thing that I find even more amazing, more worthy of reflection, is that usually we get a glimpse of our limitations in the Old Testament. Paul tells us something very important in the New Testament, and then the Gospel reveals to us the mind of God. But actually today, it's a little different, because today, the Gospel points out to us the limitations. Paul encourages us in the way we're supposed to walk. And it is, in fact, Genesis that draws back the curtain, and we actually get revealed, just briefly for a moment, the mind of God. Think about this for a second. God comes to Abraham and he says, "There's a huge outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to go down into the city and take a look for myself to see if it's justified." Now think about this for a second. God's omniscient. He already knows if it's justified. He's omnipresent. He's already been to the city and back. He has the ability to do that. does he need to send someone down to find out if a cry is justified? The answer is, of course not. So why would he do this? Why would this device happen? Is it more than just a literary device of God trying to express himself within time? Well, yes, it's a literary device to express that, but this actually is for Abraham's benefit. God already knows what the seventh is going to happen in the city. God knows exactly who lives in the city. But he genuinely looks into it in this way for Abraham's benefit. And he says, I'm going to go down into the city. And his emissaries go down to the city. So God is now both down in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and standing there next to Abraham. Being all present, God can do that. And what does Abraham do? But he draws near to God. And he speaks to him. He says, if you really are the God of justice, if you really are that loving God, would you kill the innocent? What if there are 50 good people down there? God reminds Abraham of something that God already knows, but Abraham needs to learn through his own discussion. And that is, you're right, I am a God of justice. And if there are 50 good people, I will spare the city. But Abraham comes back. What if it's 5 less? Are we going to destroy the city on the count of 5 people? What if it's 10 less? What if it's 20 less? Abraham has to come back to God again and again. And it's slowly developing. It might seem like a child that just kind of asks a question over and over again. It might, you know, just trying to chip away at your persistence or your endurance or a number of those things. But it isn't even that Abraham is trying to chip away at God's endurance. It actually is Abraham who is being chipped away to be formed to see into exactly what it is that God really wants. Think about this. Abraham approaches him and says, you know, what if there are 50 good people? God says, you're right, it won't destroy if there are 50 good people. Through the course of Abraham's discovery, Abraham gets to see that in the heart of God, if there were 10 good people left in the city, he wouldn't want to destroy it. What we see here is a God desperately trying to show his love and compassion. What we see here is God trying to express himself in mercy and in love. You know, I gotta tell you, I love it. I go back between the masses, I turn on basic cable, and I listen to preachers trying to tell me about how evil I am. It's kind of entertaining, really. I'm mostly entertained by it. But, you know, they love to come back to this part of Genesis, and they say, well, we see where God's wrath leads us. And that's true. If we go down a little bit further, we can point to what wrath looks like. But you know what? In this moment right here, this isn't about wrath. This is about God's love. And we see into the heart of a God who loves us so very much that if they were just 10 innocents, that he would spare an entire city for the sake of those 10. What we see is this remarkable love of God and the effect that prayer is supposed to have on us. See, it is in the gospel that we ask Jesus how to pray. But it is in Genesis that we actually begin to see what that prayer is supposed to be doing for us. How that prayer not only leads us to a greater understanding of the love of God, but it actually begins to draw us closer to him. It isn't just that we show up one day and say, God, I need these things in Christ our Lord, amen, and then we head out for the rest of the day. But that we should be continually coming back again and again, even asking the same questions, even making the same prayers, again, constantly bringing ourselves before our Lord and begging him so that we might know this love, so that we might see what it is that God is trying to reveal to us. Because what we get is a God of love. What we get is a God who wants to spare us if he can just find that inner heart that still wants to be close to us. On the other hand, we should never underestimate that God's love does not make him weak. We should not think that, well, God loves me, so, you know, we'll figure it out later, and, you know, I'll get to it, you know, I'll get there. When? Remember that God's love does not make him weak, and sure enough, when there is not even 10 people left in the city of Sodom, there is no reason left to keep the city of Sodom, apparently. But it is not the wrath and hatred that we are trying to focus on. And God is not expressing himself through anger and hatred, but actually through justice and love. Think about it this way. If there were, in fact, 11 good people left in the city of Sodom, God would have spared it. We could ask ourselves genuinely, how would that be fair? There are plenty of people that weren't being fair. There were plenty of people that were being evil. How is that fair? The short answer that comes back to us, actually, is that God sometimes doesn't want to be fair. He wants to be merciful first. But we should never pretend that that means that there is no justice, or there is God's justice in all things. I think the readings point to two very important things for us to remember this week. And we need to come back again and again, no matter how often it takes. The first of which is that our prayer is something that we should never be afraid to repeat something. We should never lose heart in the fact that we continue to pray again and again for the same things. And if you find yourself losing heart and thinking, well, you know, I keep praying the same things, but nothing changes. I keep praying for the same things. Maybe what's the point in asking for the same thing over and over again? I want you to remember this one very simple thing. Is it enough for your children to say that they love you just once? You know, 3 years old, they finally figure it out. 7, they have the age of reason. So at 7 years old, they say that I love you. That's good, right? I mean, it's not like they have to repeat it. You know, no matter how much older they get, they said it once. That's enough, right? If you're in the crowd that doesn't think that that is sufficient and it's nice to hear it more often than that, then our prayer can be repetitive too. Because our prayer rises our love back to God, who continues to shower his gifts upon us and reveal to us exactly what it is that we're praying for. Our prayer forms us, and we should not be afraid of that. The second thing to consider genuinely, and this might seem a bit oversimplistic, but I do want you to consider this very seriously and know that I mean this genuinely. We're looking for 10 good people. I know. I'm not saying that Dixon is a rotting cesspool of debauchery and sin. That's not what I'm going for. Actually, what I'm trying to express to us is that we need to have those innocent people that remind us that we will have a relationship with God. And honestly, it is one of those great reminders to us that it is very easy to try and pass off the responsibility of being the innocent to someone else. I'm happy to try and convince my brother that he should be Jesus so I can have a pancake, but it is a behavior that seems to be growing more and more dangerous all the time. Well, you know, as long as there's that other good person, I can still be a little more errant to myself. We need 10 good people. And I'm telling you right now, we're all, at one point or another, not perfect. We have confession for exactly that reason. It is a constant invitation for us to return back to that loving Father. Which means that all of us have to be trying to be those 10 good people, because when we come up short, we better be hoping that someone else is trying just as hard as we are. If we spend all of our time just hoping that someone else is going to pick up the slack for us, eventually, there's not going to be 10 good people left. This kind of came to my attention the other day. Maybe I just had a lot on my mind recently, but there's been a large number of funerals in the last few months. I buried a lot of mothers. I have. It's been a high season for it. Mothers, sisters, grandmothers, they were all these things. And each time I would talk to the family, there was this return every time of this expression of, well, you know, Mom was really the one who reminded us of the faith, you know, was really the witness to us of our faith and what it is supposed to be. And they all kind of allowed the responsibility of being a good person left in the hands of Mom. Well, I buried those 10 mothers, so we don't have them anymore in town, so we're going to have to find someone else to be those good people. And it's time that we stop hoping that someone else is going to take on that responsibility. It's time that we take it ourselves. We need to be those good people. We need to be those good people who return to prayer and that outcry, and constantly return to a Heavenly Father who has loved us so very much. Because I think we might need more than 10 good people to make sure that we preserve a nation. I'm not saying that our nation's ever going to be perfect, but I am saying that our nation is often imperfect.
So we should be striving ourselves to make it something better, instead of hoping for the person next to us to do that for us.